Welcome to North Star, where we lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but be the church. The following message is by Jeff Noble, lead pastor and teacher at our campus in Blacksburg, Virginia. You can learn more about North Star by clicking on our website, northstarfamily.org. Thanks again, and we look forward to seeing you next time at North Star Church.
Thanks for joining us as we look at our Acts series today. We're going to be examining in Acts chapters 25 and 26, some of the very last messages in our Acts series that we began in January of 2016, actually January 2015. So we're excited about wrapping things up. We've got a lot to cover today. It's going to be another informational message, and so strap in your seatbelts. I really do appreciate Dave Ferris from our Pulaski campus preaching for us last week, as he shared with us about Paul's testimony before the Roman governor Felix in Caesarea and how Felix stopped short of embracing saving faith after Paul shared his testimony with Felix. Dave had a great definition and explanation of what saving faith is, and it reminds us that faith is intended to save only as it is placed in Jesus Christ. So it's important for us to make that distinction. Saving faith is saving only when it is in Jesus. And having faith in Jesus is distinct from believing information about Jesus. If you can imagine a chair, and if you can imagine looking around at this chair and saying, I believe this chair is a great chair. I believe this chair is designed well. I believe this chair could support my weight. If you look at this chair and you say, that is a chair, it will support my weight, it will fulfill the purpose that it has been made for, and yet you never actually sit in the chair. You're believing information about the chair, and you're not placing your faith, you're not resting the weight of your life in that chair. It's a good example of what a lot of people do with Jesus. They go to church, they might read their Bibles occasionally, they may give occasionally, and in reality they believe information about Jesus, and they think that that information is saving them, but it's only faith that saves, and faith puts its weight, rests its life upon the object of its faith. And so it's not as if looking at Jesus and believing that Jesus died on a cross, that Jesus rose again on the third day, that Jesus forgives our sins. It's not enough to believe information about Jesus. There's got to come a point that you rest the weight of your life upon Jesus in faith, believing that what he did will save you, trusting his words, trusting that his death was sufficient to forgive you of your sins. That's what saving faith is about. And today we'll examine that a little bit more as we see Paul goes for the spiritual jugular of another ruler, King Agrippa. He's going to make an evangelistic appeal to King Agrippa for King Agrippa to be saved. We're going to see Paul share his story like he's never done before in Acts chapter 26. And his audience is going to be the most prominent men in one of the empire's leading cities. And Paul's going to try to capture this king's heart, and in doing so, I hope that he will capture our heart as well. So before we dive in, I want to provide an outline of chapters 25 and 26 briefly as I can. So I hope you have your Bible opened or your device open and you're following along with us. But in Acts chapter 25, in verses 1 through 5, Paul is going to appear before Festus in Jerusalem. Now, Dave left us last week at the end of chapter 24. Paul had been before another Roman governor, and the last verse of chapter 24 said that when 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. And so the first five verses of Acts 25, there's this transition verses. We see that Festus, the new Roman governor, is going to travel to Jerusalem. He's going to meet with the Jews there, and the Jews are going to accost him, and they want Paul's head. They are still mad. They still want to get rid of Paul 2 years later. And Festus says, well, you can come to Caesarea if you want to deal with Paul. And then verses 6 through 12, we're going to see that the Jews are going to travel to Caesarea. They're going to accuse Paul there, and Paul's going to defend himself. And Festus will give him the option of even going back to Jerusalem to defend himself. But instead, Paul is going to appeal to Caesar, and that is going to thwart the Jews. And then in verses 13 through 22, we're going to see that King Agrippa and his sister Bernice are going to arrive in Caesarea. And Festus is going to explain the situation to them because he wants counsel from them about what to do with Paul, because Agrippa is a Jew and he wants King Agrippa's advice. And Agrippa, we're going to discover, wants to hear Paul for himself. And so from chapter 25, verse 23, all the way to chapter 26, verse 23, Paul is going to get an opportunity to make his case to defend himself before Agrippa. And in Acts 26, verses 24 through 29, we're going to see Festus, at the exact moment of Paul's testimony where things get deep and convicting, Festus is going to interrupt Paul. And then Paul is going to turn and he's going to speak directly to King Agrippa and try to convince him to become a Christian. The last couple of verses of Acts 26, they're going to ship Paul off to Rome. The gospel has been shared. So let's jump in together to today. It's got a lot of information, like I said, so strap in. Chapter 25, verse 1. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea, and the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul, that he summon him to Jerusalem. And then Luke gives us this comment about what their intent really was. They didn't really want him on trial in Jerusalem. Here's the comment. It says, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. They wanted to eradicate Paul. But Festus replies in verse 4 that Paul is being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, he said, let the men of authority among you go down with me. If there's anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea from there. And the next day he took a seat on the tribunal and he ordered Paul to be brought out. And when he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. They've had 2 years to come up with charges against Paul, and they have nothing against him. Festus realizes this. It's an empty case. They're kind of embarrassing themselves. And you just have to think about Paul's frustration level. He has been sidelined from ministry for 2 years in Caesarea, in prison, under former governor Felix. Felix wanted Paul to bribe him. We see that in chapter 24, verse 26, but Paul wasn't about to bribe Felix. And so Paul stayed in prison this entire time. And when he appears before the Jews again, they have nothing substantive to bring against him. How did Paul cope with being sidelined from ministry for these 2 years? Well, we know that he wrote letters, and some of those letters are some of the letters that we have in our New Testament, letters to the church at Corinth and letters to the Galatians and others. And so we know that while Paul was in prison in different places, he would write these letters, and they're preserved for us as part of Scripture. And so Paul's ministry was very fruitful during this time. But the way that Paul coped was he just trusted Jesus. When Paul found himself in a situation that he couldn't control, when he found himself in a situation that for whatever reason God was not giving him what he really wanted, it was like in the meantime, what Paul did was he prayed, he worshiped, and he kept reflecting Jesus to everyone around him. He let his waiting transform him. And that's what we should do as well when we find ourselves in situations that seem to sideline us from significance. It's what Daniel in the Old Testament did when he was thrown into the lion's den for refusing to bow down and worship Nebuchadnezzar's God. And in Daniel chapter 6, verse 23, it says, "No harm came to him because he trusted in his God." And that's exactly what we should do in circumstances where we're not in control and people are doing things to us or we're sidelined and we don't understand why we're being forced to wait. We don't like it. But we just learn to trust God during those moments. In Psalm 73, verses 16 through 17, the context of Psalm 73 is this beautiful psalm where basically the writer is just complaining to God about, why do wicked people prosper? How come life seems to be going good for those who don't follow Jesus, and life is tough for me who does follow Jesus? And the conclusion of Psalm 73, it says this, "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned the end of the wicked." What the psalmist is saying is that it is frustrating when you compare your life to others and when you evaluate your circumstances and you see where you want to be and you're not there, and then you see other people getting what they want, they're not even following Jesus. And it took the writer of the psalmist going into the sanctuary of God where he gained perspective. In other words, we get perspective when we worship with others. When nothing seems to be going right, when the cards are stacked against us, we realize that God could, but for whatever reason, we are still waiting. Community is important. Biblical community is important. The church is important to help us process our theology and to encourage us to trust God. And so in verse 8, it says that Paul is now going to speak to these Jews who have this case against him that they can't prove. And he says, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense." In other words, Paul basically is just saying, "You guys can't prove anything. I've not done anything wrong against the Jews. I've not done anything wrong against the temple. I've not even done anything wrong against the Roman Empire. I've committed no offense." It's frustrating when you're falsely accused of things, and that's exactly what Paul found himself. You're an easy target when you stand up for what you believe in, and that's exactly what had happened to Paul. I love that as Paul is speaking, he's essentially discovering the fulfillment of one of Jesus's promises. And Luke chapter 12, verse 12, what I like to call the 12-12 principle, Jesus says to the disciples, "When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." I love that. This is what Paul is discovering as reality here, is that he's speaking in his own defense, but he hasn't had to prepare a case. He hasn't had to do research. He hasn't had to do studies. Just depending upon God to defend him. He's depending upon the Holy Spirit that lives within him. That's what Jesus told us to do, that we would be brought before synagogues and rulers and authorities. Even in our day, Christians are having to defend themselves. And he says, don't be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. In other words, God's got your back. Trust him. Let the Holy Spirit teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. In verse 9, Festus responds to Paul, and you notice what the motivation is. It says, "But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, 'Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me?'" It's almost like Festus dangles this carrot out in front of the Jews because they get super excited. Because remember, they want to kill Paul. They're hoping to ambush him on his way to Jerusalem. And so Festus just says, "Paul, do you want to go to Jerusalem and there be tried on the charges before me?" But look at what Paul says. He does an end around. He says, "I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried, To the Jews, I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and I have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. Isn't that powerful? Paul's saying, I am so confident that I have not sinned, that I've done no one wrong. In fact, Festus, I have already been tried by these guys 2 years ago, and they could prove nothing against me. So this is a pointless exercise, pursuing things with them. And then Paul says, I don't seek to escape death. I love that. He's so confident in his relationship with the Lord. He's so confident that he's doing exactly what God called him to do, that he's not worried about dying. And then he says, if there's nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. And so I appeal to Caesar. Remember, Paul's a Roman citizen, so he has this right to appeal to Caesar. It's almost like, I want my case to go all the way up to the Supreme Court, is what he's doing. In verse 12, it says, and Festus, when he had conferred with his council, he answered, to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go. Now in verse 13, we have two more characters enter the scene, King Agrippa and his sister Bernice. It says, when some days had passed, these two arrive at Caesarea and they greet Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king. And Festus is going to explain everything to them. And so from verse 13 all the way down to about verse 20-22, Festus is essentially explaining to Agrippa what's been going on. In verse 20, he says, I'm kind of at a loss at how to investigate all these religious questions of the Jews. And I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there, but Paul appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, and so I ordered some help to send him to Caesar. And then Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear the man myself. And Festus says, tomorrow you will get to hear him. So let me tell you a little bit about these two characters that we are introduced to here in these passages. Agrippa II was actually one of the Herods. He was one of the Herodian dynasties. His great-grandfather was the King Herod who had ordered the Bethlehem babies killed. His granduncle was the King Herod who had beheaded John the Baptist. And it was his dad, Agrippa I, who had executed the Apostle James in Acts chapter 12, verse 2. And you might remember that later on in that chapter, a group came to him and they praised him, and because he didn't give glory to God, he was eaten with worms, and that happened right here in Caesarea where King Agrippa and Bernice are in this passage. Now, Bernice is an interesting character. She was good looking, but she was pretty loose, if I can say that. She was 1 year younger than Agrippa. She had once been engaged to a nephew of the philosopher Philo. She had married one of her uncles, but right now she had an incestuous relationship with her brother Agrippa. She was so loose that later she ended up being the mistress of the Roman Emperor Titus. But she lived such a morally disgusting life that even pagan Rome rose up in a moral outcry, and Titus was forced to send her away due to her behavior. And so you've got these two, and they are going in verse 23 to come back and listen to Paul and listen to his testimony. And it's one of these remarkable events, because if you look at verse 23, you can just imagine the pomp and the circumstance that's going on. It says, on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes, who are kind of like today's equivalent to generals, and the prominent men of the city. And so you've got the Roman governor Festus there in his royal robes. You've got Agrippa and Bernice and all of their refinery and their gold and reds and purples as well. You've got the military tribunes and their uniforms, and you've got all of the prominent men of the city and their refinery and their fashion. And then you've got Paul, who's going to stand in the middle of them all, and he's going to defend his faith, and he's going to make this appeal to King Agrippa because he wants Agrippa to know Jesus, to trust Jesus as his Savior. He's not going to hold anything back. What Paul is going to be sharing in just a few moments as we get into Acts chapter 26 is the most detailed account, the most reflective of all of Paul's testimonies. And so you can see in verse 24, it says, kind of in the way of an introduction, says Festus says, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he's done nothing deserving death. And as he himself has appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him, but I have nothing definite to write to my Lord about him. And so I've brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. And so King Agrippa then looks at Paul and he says, Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. And so Paul stretches out his hand and he's going to make his defense. And essentially the synopsis of what Paul's going to say is verse 1 through 3, he's going to make an opening and an introduction to Agrippa. Verses 4 through 11, he's going to recite his background and his Jewish foundations and his zeal. He's basically going to be saying, I used to be like them, speaking of the Jews. And then in verses 12 through 18, he's going to recount his encounter with Jesus and his conversion and his calling experience. And then finally, in verses 19 through 23, we're going to get to his message. And so let's just dive in and let's move towards home with this message. Verse 2, I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, that I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. So I beg you to listen to me patiently. So you can see Paul's just kind of setting King Agrippa up. He's speaking to him. Now you've got all of these reds and these golds and these purples and all the prominent men. They're all listening to Paul, but Paul's intent on focusing on Agrippa, and he pays him some compliments. And he says, you understand these things because you're familiar with the customs and the controversies of the Jews. And so in verse 4, he's going to say, I used to be like them. He says, my manner of life from youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they're willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And it's for this hope that I'm accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? And so let's just stop there for just a moment. And essentially he's saying, Agrippa, what I believe, what I'm going to explain to you, it fits with what God has been doing with the Jews ever since he selected Abraham to be the father of our nation. It's in line with everything. He's saying, I'm standing here because of my hope and the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain. And his point in verse 8 says, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? And in other words, he's going to be setting this principle up that Jesus is the Messiah and that Scriptures prophesied that the Messiah must suffer, that he would be killed, but he would be raised from the dead. And he's going to be explaining this again to King Agrippa, and he's going to be explaining that God can do what he wants to do. And it's this great, great question. Why does anyone think it's incredible that God might raise the dead? It's a fantastic question to ask people in our culture today. It's a great faith starter question to ask someone. It's like, okay, if you believe in God, why would you not believe that he could raise the dead? Why would you think that God would be limited by anything? And so why is it so fantastic to believe that Jesus rose from the dead and defeated sin? And in verse 9, Paul elaborates on that. He says, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues, and I tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. So Paul's just saying, I used to be one of these zealous Jews, but I've changed. Something happened to me. In verse 12, he kind of gets to what the change happened and says, in this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And so what Paul is going to be saying next, he's just going to be saying, King, this is when I got saved. This is when I realized that I was fighting against God himself. I thought I was doing things for God, but in actuality, I was doing things against God. I didn't understand that Jesus was God. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, which I think is pretty cool, that he notes that Jesus was speaking to him in the Hebrew language. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. In a sense, what Jesus was simply saying was that you are swimming upstream, Paul. You are trying to resist a movement of the Spirit. Verse 15 says, and I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. As King Agrippa is listening to this, and as Paul is going for his heart, there is no clearer declaration that Paul makes in his messages that connects Jesus with being God himself. When he speaks and he says, who are you, Lord? And the voice that he speaking is that of Jesus, who identifies himself as the Lord. Verse 16 says, but rise and stand upon your feet, Paul, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you. So let's stop right there just for a moment, because here the Lord Jesus communicates to Paul his mission. He communicates to Paul his message. And then he also encourages him and says that he will fulfill his ministry. He says that he'll be delivered from the Jews, he'll be delivered from the Gentiles, and he is being sent to open their eyes. In a sense, that is also our mission, that's also our ministry, to open the eyes of those who are blind. Now notice in verse 18, we'll see a distinction with what Paul's ministry and his message is. Verse 18 says, I'm sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So let's stop right there in mid-speech by Paul, and let's examine what Jesus gave Paul as his ministry, because we don't have a clear expansion of this in any other records of Paul's testimonies. So we see four distinct realities here. It says the first two involve a transition of epic proportion. It says, I'm sending you to open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light. This involves people's sight, their perspective, how we view life. Because of Jesus, we're enabled to see better. We're moved from darkness to light. And the second thing that Paul was sent to do was to turn people from the power of Satan to God. It involves control of our lives. We move from having evil control us to having God control us when we submit ourselves in faith to Jesus. It speaks to who we allow to influence us. And then thirdly, it says that they may receive forgiveness of sins. That's part of Paul's message. So he said, I'm sending you that you may turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. It involves peace, that we can rest from our performing, thinking that we have to do things to please God, when in reality, because of what God has done for us, we receive forgiveness through Jesus' death on the cross. And then finally, there's this incredible promise that Jesus wanted Paul to communicate wherever he went that those who trust him will receive a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. It involves our future. It's a promise that our destiny is secure. And so Paul turns his attention back to King Agrippa. And in verse 19, he continues and he says, "Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance." We see something unique here as Paul describes his geographic area that he preached in. First, he began to declare Jesus to those in Damascus. That's where he was when he was struck blind. He was on his way to Damascus, and so he began there declaring the glory of Jesus Christ, that Jesus was the Messiah. Then he went to Jerusalem, and it says, then throughout all the region of Judea, and also then to the Gentiles, referring to his missionary journeys, which just shows us that he understood and he took ownership of Jesus's command and what we call the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, where Jesus says that we should go into all the world and make disciples of all nations in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And it shows this concentric circles of influence. And it's just this important reality that we start where we are and we go from where we are to declare the message of Jesus. And that's what Paul did. You see at Damascus, Jerusalem, throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles. And here was his simple message, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. In other words, repentance just means that it's not walking an aisle, it's not raising your hand, it's a heart adjustment, it's submission, it's surrender, it's acknowledging that God is Lord, that He is Master. And so it's turning from having control of our own life and allowing God to have control, acknowledging that we have been sinners, acknowledging that we've been selfish, and releasing that and releasing ourselves into God's hand. And then it says that we should perform deeds in keeping with our repentance. In other words, we prove what has happened on the inside by our acts and by our attitudes, by our deeds. We perform deeds in keeping with our repentance. And so that's kind of what James would later write, that faith without works is dead. We have no proof, we have no evidence that our faith is real unless we're performing deeds that demonstrate that we've truly repented and decided to follow Jesus. In verse 21, it says that, "For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me." And so Paul is dragging King Agrippa into this narrative, and he's just telling him his story, and he's sprinkling the gospel throughout, and he's relying on the Holy Spirit to grip King Agrippa's heart. And in verse 22, he says, "To this day, I've had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying to both the small and to great." And remember, they've got reds and they've got purples and they've got leaders of all kinds there. And so Paul's looking across the room and he's speaking to everyone there, but in particular, he's got this laser eye contact going with King Agrippa. He is going for his heart, man. He wants Agrippa to know Jesus, to trust in Jesus Christ. And he's saying, "I am saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." It's at this point that Festus opens his mouth and interrupts Paul. And he's so rude about how he does it. And it just seems like any time a preacher is at the point of powerful spiritual conviction, where he's preaching the gospel, it just seems like there's always interruptions. And it's no different here. In fact, as you look through the book of Acts, since coming to Jerusalem, Paul did not get to finish a sermon. He was interrupted almost every time. And here Festus, in verse 24, says, "As he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, 'Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind.'" Isn't it interesting that Festus' accusation of Paul, is he causing crazy? And the reality for us is, I think that may be our fear sometimes, is that we're hesitant to share Jesus with our coworkers, with our neighbors, with our family, because we don't want them to think we're crazy. But folks, we believe in a man that was raised from the dead. We believe that God sent his only son, that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. We have believed that. We have received forgiveness for our sins. And why would we be frightened or worried that people would think we're crazy? It's okay to be thought crazy for Christ. In fact, we should embrace it. We are the crazy ones. We believe that God became man without giving up his power, and instead he served us rather than demanding that we serve him. He healed. He set free from demonic possession. He raised the dead. And in the end, he was killed by religious jealousy. And in the eternal plan of God, Jesus' death was designed to be a sacrifice for my sin, for your sin, for all time, for all peoples. And after dying and being buried, he rose from the dead. And we believe that all who confess their sin and trust in him will be saved, that they will be forgiven, that we will be rewarded with eternal and abundant life. Paul had written to the church at Corinth, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 13, he says this, "For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." Paul's defense of Festus's accusation of him being crazy, in verse 25, he says, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I'm speaking true and rational words, for the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. This has not been done in a corner." And then Paul has this moment, and he looks directly at King Agrippa, and it records it in verse 27. And he makes this spiritual appeal to King Agrippa, and he says, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." In other words, he's laid out this defense for the gospel. He's told King Agrippa, "I used to be like them. I believe that the prophets testify and point to the coming Messiah. And I'm telling you that Jesus is this Messiah. And if you believe the prophets," and Paul says here, "I know that you do believe the prophets, then you must conclude that Jesus is the fulfillment of all prophecy." I don't know how much of a delay there was in Agrippa's answer, but in verse 28, Agrippa's response is, "In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" In other words, he defers his decision. He says, I can't make any conclusions in front of all these people." And perhaps it was Agrippa's pride that prevented him from considering and accepting the testimony of Paul about Jesus. And so he puts it off. It's a spiritual sidestep. And in verse 29, Paul responds to him, but then he draws in all the reds and the purples and the important people in the audience. And he just makes his appeal to everyone. He says, "Whether it's a short time or a long time, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Wow. And I think even today, as we've looked at this passage, if your heart has also been stirred, if your heart has also been quickened, if you're tempted to do the spiritual sidestep and avoid making decision about Jesus or avoiding repentance even, knowing that there's things in your life that you need to turn over to the Lord Jesus. Paul is making this appeal again across the years to you, and he's saying, whether it's a short time or a long time, I would to God that you would become such as I am. In other words, Paul is saying, and I'm saying, please consider surrendering your life completely to Jesus. He loves you. He is the Messiah. He offers eternal life. And the only thing he asks from you is to love him with all of your heart, to turn from your sin and acknowledge him as the Son of God. By faith, receiving the forgiveness that Jesus made possible because of his crucifixion, his burial, and his resurrection. In verse 30, it seems like it ended almost abruptly. It says, the king rose, and the governor, and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had all withdrawn, it's like they have this little council outside of the trial, and it says, they said to one another, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. And so next week we'll look at Acts chapter 27 and Paul's journey to Rome. It gets pretty exciting. But before we wrap up, let me give you three things that I'd like for you to consider, things that you should take away from this message. The first thing is, I hope, is giving you a renewed commitment to share the gospel. That it's giving you a renewed commitment to share the gospel. He has promised to be with us as we do so. And the gospel is the power of God for salvation to all who believe, according to Romans 1:8. Second thing I hope that it's done for you that you can take away is renewed thanksgiving that Jesus turns the world upside down. Man, here's Paul, this one guy who's been sitting in prison in Caesarea for 2 years, and he gets to testify to Felix and then to Festus and then to King Agrippa and to Bernice and all the prominent men, and the Jews are outraged, but the culture is just turned upside down, and it's all because of Jesus Christ. It's all because of him. Thousands of years later, we still see radical reaction to the name of Jesus, and it's profound proof of the spiritual reality of who he is. Just try at your place of work or in school or in a group of friends. Just try and say, I believe that Jesus is God, and I've put all my trust in him. That probably gives you the heebie-jeebies, but think about the profound reaction that people have to the name of Jesus even today. There's something to it. There's something profoundly powerful. And we should be thankful that the name of Jesus turns the world upside down. So I hope that you have a renewed commitment to share the gospel. I hope you have renewed thanksgiving that Jesus turns the world upside down. And then lastly, I want to encourage you to become like Paul. To be persuaded today to become a Christian. To trust in Jesus Christ. Let me pray for us. Thank you for listening. Thank you for tuning in. Father, help us not to worry what people think about us. Help us not to long for their respect or acclaim. Thank you for Paul's example. Lord, give us a deep love for people, and keep continually before our eyes a vision of them turning from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to you. And Lord, may we be so thankful that we have been forgiven by you, that we want all people to experience forgiveness in Jesus and a place among the saved. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.